how do great speeches conclude? They often conclude with virtual fireworks. Certainly they conclude with passion. I'll give you just two examples. One example comes from a man named Patrick Henry, who some of you I'm sure have heard of. He was a member of the Second Virginia Convention in March 1775, that is about the time of the American Revolutionary War, just prior to it. He said the following: "Is life so dear or peace so sweet as to be purchased at the price of chains and slavery? Forbid it, Almighty God. I know not what course others may take, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death." Another famous example of ending a speech with fireworks comes from Martin Luther. In 1520, at the Diet of Worms, he said this: "If then I am not convinced by proof from Holy Scripture or by cogent reason, if I am not satisfied by the very text I have cited, and if my judgment is not in this way brought into subjection to God's word, I neither can nor will recant anything. I stand here and can say no more. God help me. Amen." And so Paul, and I'm convinced, as I've indicated to you as we've gone through this book of Hebrews, he's giving an ending here in verses 20 and 21, which is fireworks, concluding his great epistle to the Hebrews. And how? What does he say? "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Paul here recapitulates a series of themes that he's been dealing with in this epistle. Certainly one of the key themes is that Jesus is the promised Messiah, that he is the mediator. Another key theme that he brings forward is the necessity of shed blood, of a sacrifice of blood, and how the old ceremonial system did not meet God's needs and obligations, only the shed blood of Jesus Christ. The theme of covenant appears often in this book, and you'll see here there's the eternal covenant mentioned. Peace is a concept that permeates the book of Hebrews. Reconciliation with God. Equipping the saints. Much of the book of Hebrews is to encourage, to admonish, to strengthen the Hebrew believers to persevere to the end. And here, in his final words of this doxology, his hope is that you will be encouraged. In the Greek, these two verses amount to 50 words, approximately 50 words. And when you look at them, it's very brief, and yet its breadth is amazing. It's a very simple set of statements here, and yet it is sublime. It's a benediction, without a doubt. Many pastors will use this as their concluding benediction, but also it's a beseeching prayer. There's so much in here that I couldn't do justice in one session to this benediction, so we're going to have to look at it over two times, God willing, maybe again in November when Alan's taking some services. I'll resume this. But we are just going to begin to scratch the surface of what's in this benediction. What was the worst war in history? What do you think the worst war in all of history was or is? Somebody might point to the Hundred Years' War. Some might point to the Napoleonic Wars or the American Civil War. Maybe the Taipei Rebellion or World War I or World War II. And in each of these conflicts, millions died. But I want to refer to a far, far, far more deadly war. And that is the war that's going on between Satan and God. Those wars that I mentioned, in each of them, more than a million people died. But if you just do a rough order of magnitude, the war between Satan and God has resulted in the eternal death of somewhere between 10 and 20 billion people in the history of mankind. Since the garden, man has been at war with God. And what is the root of this animosity? The animosity between man and man, between nation and nation, goes back to the hatred that Satan has for God and for his Messiah. To overcome many of these conflicts, there have been peace treaties. In fact, I looked up on Wikipedia, and it lists about 1,000 different treaties in history. So I'm going to read to you all 1,000 treaties. No. There's one, just one I want to mention. One treaty. And that was, I'm sure you've heard of it, the Treaty at Versailles in 1919. Europe was at war again in 20 years. So what value did the Treaty of Versailles have? War, the Second World War, was upon Europe and much of the world after that. So these peace treaties that are listed in the Wikipedia listing there are essentially worthless. I was reading this week in The Economist about the peace treaty between FARC and the Colombia government. It looks like it's going to hold, and I hope it does. But generally these treaties are, as they say, as worthless as the piece of paper they're written on. So there's only one peace treaty that has any permanent value. And what is that? What is required to end all animosity between man and God? What is required? And that is the peace treaty through reconciliation with God. That's the only way to end animosity. Now, was God the aggressor in this battle between Satan and God, between man and God? Was God the aggressor? Well, we know the answer to that. Absolutely not. God didn't start the war. Adam did. Part of the reason why I read from Romans 5, but there are a number of other reasons you'll see the connection with Romans 5. Adam started the war. Man had perfect fellowship with God. Man wasn't satisfied with that, and he started a war. And yet God reaches out in reconciliation, and he offers to Adam a figurative olive branch when he sacrifices an animal and provides clothing for them as a symbol of what's ultimately going to come, the sacrifice of his own son and the pure robes of righteousness that are procured through that. And then he offered a literal olive branch to Noah when the dove was sent out and the dove brought back the olive branch. And then God renewed the covenant with Noah. God is reaching out with olive branches, asking for man to be reconciled. As time went on in his redemptive history, God made covenants, reenactments of the initial covenant with Adam, but he unfolded additional aspects of them. A covenant with Moses as a mediator, a covenant with David. I missed the one with Abraham, obviously, a very important one. And every one of these covenants has been designed to provide reconciliation, but they haven't been sufficient until the new covenant. And notice there's a reference to it here in a different form, the eternal covenant. When Jesus came in the new covenant, what did he say? He said, "Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing." He was appealing to the Father to reconcile mankind to himself. In God, and that was from the psalm we just sang, in God, righteousness and peace kiss one another. Because God can exercise his justice and his judgment on Jesus Christ, and through that, he can procure peace for us. Righteousness and peace kiss. God promotes peace, reconciliation through Jesus Christ, reconciliation with himself, reconciliation between races, reconciliation between brothers and sisters in a family who have not gotten along, reconciliation between nations and nations, or congregations and congregations, or denominations and denominations, and on and on and on. That's the only way there can be reconciliation, is when Jesus Christ is in the heart of that covenant relationship. A dark cloud sits over mankind right now. The gloom of destruction. Men may not see it, but it is there. But here, a glorious light breaks through. Peace with God is possible. And of course, we have to then ask, well, how is it possible? Who is the ambassador of this peace, the mediator of this peace? Well, we know it's Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. He is the one who brings reconciliation. And what were the means that could effect this reconciliation? How is it that God could redeem his people from slavery to Satan and sin? With the blood of the eternal covenant. There are many, many aspects of redemption given in the Bible. There's the concept of a kinsman redeemer. There's a ransom price. There are debts being paid. There's freedom being purchased. There's fealty to a redeemer. There is the concept of legal contracts. But just two key thoughts I'd like to take for us today, and they come out of verse 20. One is, the means is through the crucifixion, and the other is the means through the covenant. What is the debt that we need to be redeemed from? The debt that must be paid. We know what that is. It's sin. We, each one of us, have broken the law of God, and we need to repay for the sins that we have committed. But in order for us to do that, we would have to live a perfect life. I'm pretty sure that none of you here would claim to be able to live a perfect life. And even if you were to stop sinning now, instantaneously, and never sin again, how is that going to solve the problem of the sin you already have committed? Because all you're doing in living a perfect life is meeting the obligations of the law. You're not earning any merit in doing that. You're just scraping through, and yet you've already got a lifetime of sin. Where is the payment coming from? It's not there. You can't do it. Even if you could live a perfect life from this point forward, it's only going to keep you from sinning now, but it doesn't pay the debt. The only possibility for paying this debt was the God-man. That was God's plan from eternity past, the eternal covenant. Now, Jesus' own perfect life, his own perfect life, now listen carefully, his own perfect life was not sufficient to pay the debt of yours and my sin. All it did, and again I'm being very cautious in how I word this, was earn him recognition as being perfect. His life doesn't substitute for your sins. What was necessary was that he go to the cross. A perfect life had to be crucified to substitute for your sins. It's not his life that did it, but that was necessary. But it was his death that was necessary. A perfect man dying in your place, in your stead. And this is what Jesus says, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. It wasn't to live his life as a ransom, it was to give his life a ransom for many. God's justice isn't satisfied in the perfect life of Jesus. God's justice is satisfied. The debt that we owe to God is satisfied in the death of Jesus Christ. The second aspect that's mentioned here is the covenant. In the Old Testament economy, redemption transactions are often mentioned. For example, one of the well-known ones is when Naomi and Ruth are redeemed by Boaz. And it takes place at the city gate. And Boaz takes off his shoe and he hands it as a token of that covenant that they're making, that agreement. Now, reference is specifically made here to the eternal covenant. What is this eternal covenant? It's the only place in the New Testament that it's mentioned. In fact, those exact words, eternal covenant, appear nowhere else in the English translations. However, in the Old Testament, there's the everlasting covenant, which is mentioned a few times, which is equivalent. But this is the only place in the New Testament where the eternal covenant is mentioned. And what is it? It is an agreement, a covenantal agreement, that goes back to eternity past. The Trinity, working amongst themselves, planned, agreed to redeem mankind. To redeem mankind from a stupid, stupid rebellion. And there are many dimensions of this eternal covenant. We think of the Father electing those who will be saved, the Son accomplishing it on the cross, and the Holy Spirit applying it in the hearts of believers through conversion. We can say that the Trinity planned, purchased, and persuades in this eternal covenant. The Trinity calls, completes, and converts. And the Son, back in the depths of eternity past, promised to fulfill the obligations, and he kept them in every detail as he went to the cross. Now think about this. Before Adam was created, before the world, the universe came into existence, God had already planned that his Son would die for you and me. That's what the eternal covenant means. And so there's redemption. Another aspect that the writer here mentions, which is critical, is resurrection. Mary and the others, you remember, went to the tomb near Golgotha. And it was a Sunday morning at sunrise, spring of AD 33. What did they find? The tomb was empty. And there was an angel sitting inside the tomb, and what did he say? Well, the words that we repeat regularly. Men said to them, oh, there were two angels, yes, in that account. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. It's interesting that this is the only place in the entire book of Hebrews where the resurrection is mentioned. Right here in this benediction in verse 20. The only place that the resurrection is mentioned. But it's a very key concept, the concluding argument that Paul is presenting. Why is the empty tomb so important? Why is the resurrection absolutely essential? There's many important doctrines. We would emphasize the doctrine of creation, the doctrine of the virgin conception. But certainly, foremost among them all is the doctrine of the resurrection. Why is the resurrection so important? Why is it needed? I'd like to give you 10 reasons for why the resurrection is so critical. The first is an award. Jesus fulfilled the agreement of the eternal covenant. He kept the agreement that he made with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. And as a result, he was rewarded or awarded. And where do we read about that? In Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 to 11. He was exalted to the highest place. And at his name, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And so we have the resurrection was necessary for Jesus to assume his kingdom, to assume his exaltation, to take on his kingdom, the award that was given to him, his kingdom as the God-man mediator. Secondly, the resurrection is necessary as an achievement to conquer death. A dead substitute, as Jesus, could have paid the debt of sin. He lived a perfect life and he died. He could have paid the debt of our sin. But he would have been dead. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ declares that forever death is conquered. It is forever conquered. Without a doubt, it is achieved. There is no more victory, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. So the second reason is it was the achievement. The third reason is it demonstrates authority. God's dynamic action caused the resurrection. Here, in this instance, it's God the Father that is mentioned as bringing back Jesus. Paul mentions it in Galatians 1:1 as well. But it demonstrates that God the Father is in control over life and death and over death and life and can raise up the Messiah. But it's interesting that we've got the Father referenced here. In Romans 8 at verse 11, the Holy Spirit is credited with raising Jesus from the dead. And Jesus himself says that he will raise himself from the dead in John 10, 17, and 18. Don't know if you've ever noticed these, but the Trinity is involved in the resurrection of Jesus. All three persons are active in the resurrection. All authority on heaven and on earth resides in the Messiah as the God-man. And the whole Godhead demonstrates authority as it raises Jesus from the dead. A fourth reason is accomplishment. If Christ had not risen, he would not have completed his mission. Our redemption would not be complete. We would have no promise of an eternal destiny in heaven. and we would be eternally lost. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 15? For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. And so the resurrection of Jesus Christ is necessary because it's evidence that the atonement has been completed, that it's accomplished. What is John Murray's book? Redemption, accomplished and applied, or applied and accomplished? I forget the exact order. Accomplished. It's been accomplished. A fifth reason is acceptance. The resurrection is evidence that God the Father has accepted Jesus' sacrifice. The resurrection is proof that we are accepted in Jesus Christ, that we are reconciled with God through union with Jesus Christ. The resurrection is necessary because of its application. The resurrection of Jesus as a man is proof that God takes mankind's side against Satan. You remember the writer of Hebrews earlier, he says, for angels he didn't die, but for men he did die. And so it is the application to mankind, because he took on the nature, human nature. The resurrection is necessary because it's an agreement. Think of what we do in the Lord's Supper when we commemorate not only the death, but the resurrection on the Lord's Day, the day of resurrection, the New Covenant Sabbath. The New Covenant has been inaugurated by the death of Jesus, but it was ratified by the resurrection. And so that agreement, that covenant, is ratified by the resurrection. And we are the recipients under the blessings of the new covenant. God says, I'll be your God and you will be my people. Another reason the resurrection is essential and necessary is assurance. A bare resurrection of a man is not sufficient to give us any assurance. Lazarus was raised from the dead. Does that assure us that we have a promise of resurrection? Assure us of it? The widow's son at Nain. But the resurrection of the Christ gives us assurance that the redemption is complete. It's been, in every respect, it is applied to us. Salvation for his people is assured. For whom did Christ die? For those he was raised to present to the Father. It's an assurance that we will be with him. And I won't take the time to quote to you what Paul says about the resurrection. Another reason why the resurrection is so important is it guarantees access. Where is Jesus' physical body today? We know it's in heaven. Acts 1:9. The disciples saw him taken up into heaven. Of course, there we're talking a physical, well, in this universe, but somewhere outside of this universe is heaven. His physical presence is there. And what does that do? What does it accomplish for us? What does it inform us of? That we also will have access to heaven. With physical bodies. There are other physical bodies there today. There's Enoch's, there's Elijah's, and probably those dead who came up to life at the time of the earthquake at Christ's crucifixion and were seen living among, walking in Jerusalem after his crucifixion. They probably were translated into heaven too. But at least Enoch and Elijah are there as well with physical bodies. We have access to heaven. What does Paul say? For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. The resurrection is important to, as a sense of encouragement. Finally, why is the resurrection so important? It's because of amelioration. Did the resurrection have import, and did it impact only on human bodies? No. The whole creation is going to be restored because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There will be a new heavens and a new earth, a restored paradise, 2 Peter 3:13. The resurrection is an absolutely essential doctrine. Everything, and I mean everything, literally depends on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Without the resurrection, there is no payment of your debt of sin. Without the resurrection, death has not been conquered. Without the resurrection, people are not renewed. Without the resurrection, creation is not restored, and it continues to groan under the weight of sin. And if there's no resurrection, then as Paul says, we are without hope, and we live in a black universe. But we are not without hope. And that's why, week after week, we make that affirmation. He has risen. He has risen indeed. And that's why we do it, because there's nothing more important. So who is it that made reconciliation, redemption, and resurrection possible? The writer here tells us it's the great shepherd of the sheep, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament has many images associated with God as a shepherd. We've sung from Psalm, from Psalm 80. And then we're going to sing Psalm 23. Those are two instances of God representing as a shepherd. What is it that a shepherd does? Three aspects of it. One is a shepherd leads and instructs his flock. Matthew 11:29. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. There's guidance given by a shepherd. So I'm going to use the word rabbi as a teacher there. There's also the concept of the shepherd being a rector, a pastor. And in fact, our English word pastor comes from a word in the Greek which means a shepherd. And so, as a rector, as a pastor, Jesus is charged with the care of the sheep. He provides for the needs of his people. And thirdly, there's a ruler. The shepherd governs his flock. He gives laws or regulations for his flock. Warren, in his prayer, hit right on it when he used the terms prophet, priest, and king. That is those three roles, the rabbi, the rector, and the ruler. Those are the roles that Jesus as our great shepherd does. Throughout history, many people have taken the term or have been assigned the term great. Alexander the Great, Constantine the Great, or Gregory the Great. And yet none compare to the Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep. He is really the only person who has the right to be called great. He's mighty to save. The vastness of his kingdom exceeds all others. Remember that account in Daniel where the little stone rolled out and became a great kingdom that filled the world. His power and his benevolence are exceptional. And so as the great shepherd of the sheep, what must we do? We must follow him. It's that simple. Let's pray. Oh God, we do thank you for Jesus Christ, who we have been considering here, his resurrection, the reconciliation and redemption that he has purchased, and the role he plays as our great shepherd. We know, Lord, that we are here to worship, to declare the majesty of his name, to love the accomplishments that he has done, to view him as our elder brother, as our friend, as our Savior. Lord, give us a passion for loving the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would bless us now in Jesus' name. Amen.